Good morning, everybody. Everybody's in a festive mood today, enjoying your fall and all the colors and spice, pumpkin, everything. So my name's Perry. If you're new here, all our other pastors are currently in Washington, D.C. They are touring the Museum of the Bible, which is a pretty cool place to visit. I guess I get to do whatever I want today. But if you're new, I just wanted to let you know that next Sunday, right after the service, we're going to be doing a flyover, I believe. It's just kind of an overview of our church in general. If you'd like a chance to meet some of the pastors, that'll be available to you. There's a simple free lunch. Anybody is welcome to come to that. It's relatively short, but it gives you a chance to ask questions, get to know a little bit more about our church. So feel free to do that. You don't need to reserve anything. Just show up. It's in the library down the hall by the children's ministry wing. And encourage you all, if you've never been to one of those, to consider doing that. For those of you on live stream, I know we still have a number of people doing that. We are going to be sharing communion later toward the end of the service here, so you might want to prepare for that. But you may have heard this story. I heard it a long, long time ago. It's basically an illustration about a little girl who had a mother who had just terribly scarred, twisted hands. And this little girl grew up, and she was always just terribly ashamed to go out in public with her mom because of her hands. And she wouldn't want to bring her friends home because her mother's hands were just discolored, disfigured, and her forearms. And her daughter was just so self-conscious or just ashamed of that. In fact, kids would always just mercilessly tease this young girl about them. And so she grew up basically deeply resenting her own mother for bringing so much shame and grief into her life. The girl always made her mother cover up her hands whenever they went out in public together. And she just recoiled even from her mother touching her, since she was so repulsed by those ugly, disfigured hands. Well, one day, in a fit of selfish anger, this young girl mocked her mother, and she insisted that she tell her how she came to have such grotesque hands, and she demanded a reason for those scars. And for the first time, her mother shared with her how she had rescued her daughter from a blazing fire when she was a baby, saving her life, but getting terribly burned and scarred in the process. Well, the girl immediately repented, tears streaming down her face, and she began to kiss her mother's ugly, unsightly, repulsive hands, for now they were to her the most beautiful hands in the world. And you know, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, I'm going to read about that in a week or two, he showed his scarred hands to Thomas and the other disciples. You see, in his resurrected body, the scars of crucifixion still remained. They were still there. You could say that Jesus' scars are the only man-made thing in heaven right now. Kind of curious. And when Jesus returns, you know, we all are going to get brand new, blemish-free, perfect bodies, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. These hands that had been so repulsive and an object of shame for this little girl became the most precious things in the world to her. And I believe that's what Jesus' scars are going to be like to us. They're going to be a constant reminder to us of his love for us. And throughout all the ages, he's still going to bear those scars. Many of you have probably seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ. And I don't know about you, I have a really hard time watching this movie. And, you know, obviously it has a lot of graphic violence, but other violent movies rarely bother me. But this one's like watching violence done to a very close friend or a relative. And unlike most movies, this one is based on what really happened. The wounds of Jesus Christ are profoundly significant to us. So they are portrayed in somewhat graphic detail, though not so much in the Gospel of John, which we're working our way through right now, as much as in the other Gospels. But there's so much depth of meaning behind what happened on the cross, Jesus' suffering and death, so many aspects that we could focus on. Just to name a few. One is the legal payment of the death penalty that we all deserved because of our sin. Another, it's a picture of the servant nature of Jesus, who is gentle and humble in heart. He's a servant Savior. Another one is God's brilliant, unexpected battle strategy of defeating death by death. Amazing. Another is how God uses foolishness and weakness to shame the wise and the powerful. Another is to forever unite Jews and Gentiles who had been previously separated. And we read that in Ephesians. Another that I'd really like to focus on this morning is how it's a picture of God's supreme love for each and every one of us. Romans 5:8. Says, but God demonstrates, underline that word demonstrate, his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now we all live in a world today where feelings become our reality. Feelings have become the ultimate reality in many ways in our culture. The problem with that is that we don't often feel as though God loves us. And there's all kinds of reasons for that. But thankfully, God has not left it up to our feelings, our thoughts, our imaginations to confirm or deny the reality of his love for us, because he has publicly demonstrated it. Now, you've probably heard words are cheap, right? And they can be. But God's demonstration of his love was not just words. There was a cost. It was infinitely costly. John 15:13 says, very common verse, famous verse, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. But what's astonishing is the fact that Jesus laid down his life for us when we were his enemies. His enemies. There is simply no greater visual or practical or irrefutable or passionate or costly proof of God's love for you than what we are about to read. And his love is what really fuels our entire Christian life. It's the fuel. If you ever feel like you're just running on empty as a Christian, this could be the reason. You may be a Christian who has always maybe intellectually believed in the doctrine of God's love, but you don't know how to regularly receive it by faith at a personal, relational level. And just to be frank with you, I have struggled with that my entire Christian life. I think it's a common thing. Many of the great people throughout history that you read about, their biographies, you learn they too struggled. And so, you know, there's no silver bullet for this, but I just like to encourage you with one resource. It's a little Puritan paperback by John Owen called Communion with God. It is pure gold. And this is a little old English in there to get over, but it has revolutionized my understanding of this. I believe it can help you as well. So before we dive in, you know, this is kind of a sobering passage in front of us today. We're going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus. And so I think we need to pray, and we need to trust God to have this not just be academic. A lot of it is very, very familiar. If you've been a Christian long at all, there's not much new that you're going to hear today. But the profound nature of what we're going to read today is the crux of all history. It's the most significant thing in the universe. And God can make it deeply impactful if we let him. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do want to believe in you and your word without reservation, without hesitation, without any qualification. I pray you would just remove all doubts, all difficulties for any of us who are struggling this morning. Give us an unshakable faith, one that's anchored in reality, anchored in your word. And give us a holy reverence as we open your word to this passage that looks upon your humiliation, your suffering. You said that if you be lifted up, you would draw all men to yourself. And so as we turn our attention to your cross, draw us to yourself. And may your scars for our redemption be beautiful and precious in our sight. Amen. Amen. We'll turn to John 19. It's on page 905 in the House Bibles, if you're there. We're just going to read 10 verses. It's a short passage. John 19, 17 to 27. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. So John's description of the crucifixion here is very simple. Doesn't go into any detail at all. Verse 18 simply says, they crucified him. That's it. But it was horrible. The Persians had invented crucifixion, but by the first century BC, the Romans had perfected it into an art form and a science. It is arguably the most painful death ever invented by man. It's where we get our term excruciating. It literally means out of the cross. It was reserved primarily for the most vicious of criminals. What's amazing about it is it was prophesied and described in great detail almost 1,000 years before it was even invented as a means of execution. In Psalm 22, when written by David, Psalm 22 has been called the fifth gospel, and it reads almost like a medical transcript. It describes the victim as being forsaken, with no rest, bones being pulled out of joint, extreme exhaustion, unyielding pain, ravenous thirst, public exposure and shame, and the piercing of both hands and feet. This is unquestionably a description of crucifixion. No other form of capital punishment in all history fits all these criteria. And not only does Jesus quote this psalm from the cross, but the onlooking crowd is actually described in perfect detail as well in their actions and their words. In Matthew 27, verse 43, the crowd directly quotes from this psalm, Psalm 22, as they taunt Jesus. They say, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him. If he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" How painful that must have been for Jesus to have Scripture being quoted to him as a taunt. And if that weren't enough, even the two thieves were casting the same insults at him. Now, the Gospel of Mark records that the crowd was mocking Jesus by saying, "Save yourself, Jesus, save yourself." Which was actually redundant because Jesus' name in Hebrew meant salvation. They wanted Jesus to demonstrate his greatness by saving himself. Instead, he chose to spend all of his power saving sinners deserving hell. Golgotha, or the place of the skull, was just outside the city walls. It wasn't far. The limestone there has eroded quite a bit over time. But here's where they get, this is why they call it the place of the skull. You can kind of see the rough image there. The Latin equivalent of this place is where we get the word Calvary. Calvary. So just imagine this. After a sleepless night, an entire morning, probably without any food, any water, after multiple exhausting trials, after being beaten multiple times and scourged, after losing an enormous amount of blood and fluid, Jesus bore his own cross along the Via Dolorosa, which means the way of suffering, to Golgotha. Now, it's estimated that the crossbeam that he carried was between 80 and 110 pounds. Now, just for comparison, a typical bundle of shingles is only around 70 pounds. I've carried those up ladders to rooftops, and it about kills you. And the distance he had to carry it was about 6.5 football fields length. Now, John omits the story of Simon of Cyrene, who was called on by the Romans to help Jesus carry the cross. And it's interesting because to this day, Muslims believe an ancient Gnostic heresy regarding Simon. The heresy is that Simon of Cyrene actually traded places with Jesus and died on the cross instead, which is, of course, nonsense. But it was customary for the Romans to write down the person's crime on a little placard, a board, in order to deter other people from committing the same crime. Now, the Jews had brought no less than 7 indictments against Jesus. They charged him with threatening to destroy the temple, being an evildoer or criminal, misleading the nation, forbidding to give tribute or taxes to Caesar, stirring up all the people through his teaching, claiming to be Christ, a king, and making himself the Son of God. But what's really cool, at the very time that Jesus was being arrested and crucified as a criminal, God raised up 7 different people to testify of his innocence. And I think I've showed you that slide before, so I'm not going to go over it, but except for the dying thief next to Jesus, these were all unbelievers. And yet, they recognized Jesus' complete innocence, and they testified to it. Now, the Romans did not list all of these indictments on Jesus' placard. The only one they cared about was just one, and that was Jesus' claim to be king or a king. Even though Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world, shouldn't have been a threat to them. Well, nevertheless, it was still seen as a threat to the Roman emperor, Tiberius, who reigned from 14 to 37 AD. And the Jewish officials knew this. They knew anyone claiming to be king, the Romans would be all over it. So this was their trump card in their case before Pilate to have Jesus executed. So the placard simply said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And it was written in 3 languages: Aramaic, which was the common language of Judea at the time; Greek was more or less the international language of the whole empire, and was understood by both Jews and Gentiles; and then Latin, which was the official language of the Roman occupying force. That word, you can see the bottom line, Iesus Nazarenus Rex something. Rex is king. So there's the name king in Jesus' title there. Remember back in Genesis when mankind built the Tower of Babel? What happened there? They built it to try to reach heaven, try to make a name for themselves. And God came down and he confused their language as a curse for their rebellion. Here we see Christ being made a curse for us, for every people, nation, tribe, and language scattered since the Tower of Babel. And these 3 inscriptions are also very interesting in how Aramaic or Hebrew was the language of religion. Greek was the language of science, culture, and philosophy. And Latin was the language of law. So the sign over Jesus really unintentionally declared him to be king in each of those realms. In religion, he is the final revelation of the one true God. In science, he is the force behind all things, and in him, all things, it says in Colossians, hold together. Regarding philosophy, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And regarding law, he is the supreme lawgiver and the ultimate judge of all people. Now, obviously, the Jewish officials did not want the placard to say Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, but rather that he simply claimed to be the King of the Jews. Well, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect, no doubt left it that way just to spite the Jews. The other Gospels record that Pilate knew full well that the Jews had delivered Jesus up to him out of pure envy. Pure envy. If Pilate had written what the Jews wanted, that Jesus merely claimed to be their king, it would have underscored the Jews' allegiance to Caesar. And that would have been a good thing, both for Pilate and the Jews politically. But Pilate wanted to humiliate the Jews. He wanted to humiliate them. He had previously enjoyed insulting the Jewish religion by having banners and hanging images of the Roman emperor all over the place, all over the city in Jerusalem. And he minted coins with pagan religious symbols on them that the Jews had to use in their currency. So it's interesting. You know, what happened to Pontius Pilate? I didn't know this until recently. But it's believed that he only lived a few years beyond this point in history after having Jesus crucified. Jewish tradition says that around 36 AD, Pilate attacked the Samaritans, who were kind of part Jewish. They had gathered a large mass of people on Mount Gerizim. Apparently, they were looking for ancient artifacts from Moses. And it was interpreted by Pilate that it was sedition. You know, they were unlawfully congregating for some nefarious purpose. And so he pursued them. He actually even had some of them executed without proper trial, which was a big no-no in the Roman Empire. So as a result, he was ordered back to Rome to stand trial for cruelty and oppression. And then he was ordered by Emperor Caligula to kill himself. So just an interesting historical thing there. Next, we see the Roman soldiers. And they are unknowingly fulfilling Bible prophecy or prediction as they gamble for Jesus' clothing. Psalm 22:18 says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Isn't it astonishing that 1,000 years beforehand it had been predicted that these soldiers would divide the Messiah's clothes among them and cast lots for his one coat? Now, garments, clothing, in Scripture, they're highly symbolic. We have a robe of righteousness, it says. And they often symbolize one's conduct and character. And so it's been said that the seamless robe of Jesus speaks of his seamless, perfect character. This was a very nice robe, most likely, a costly one. So the soldiers did not want to tear it. Like the perfect righteousness of Christ, it remained intact. Now, for the sake of modesty, you know, Jesus is almost always portrayed as having a loincloth, right? This is how the popular New International Version of the Bible actually paraphrases this passage. But from the point of view of Greek grammar, John is crystal clear. It literally says that they took the outer garments and the undergarment. You see, part of the suffering of crucifixion, a big part of it was humiliation by public nakedness. So from the original Greek and from what we know about first century Roman crucifixion, Jesus was crucified naked in order to maximize his humiliation. In the Garden of Eden, we see Adam and Eve ashamed. Ashamed. Why? Because of their nakedness after they sinned. And so God slew an animal in order to provide garments to cover them. Jesus is God's ultimate provision to cover our shame, our nakedness because of our sin. He had his garments stripped from him so that he could clothe us with his very righteousness. He took on our shame so that we need never be ashamed again. It's been said that his garment was torn into four parts as a picture of his sacrifice, clothing naked sinners with his righteousness to the four corners of the earth. And John Larson mentioned a verse a couple weeks ago that I want to bring back to our attention. The prophet Isaiah was given a preview of Christ's sufferings when he wrote in Isaiah 52:14, "As many were astonished at you, my people, his," Jesus' "appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Imagine being beaten beyond human recognition. How could this have happened? Well, under normal circumstances, you know, when you see somebody getting ready to punch you in the face, what do? You pull back. You recoil, right? And it's a natural mechanism of the brain in anticipation of a strike to your head, which lessens the effects of the blow, right? Well, the Bible says that they put a blindfold over Jesus' eyes. So when the temple guards repeatedly struck his face, he had no warning. In other words, he helplessly took the full force and severity of every single blow. This beating was most likely after Jesus had already had his beard pulled off his face. Again, the prophet Isaiah predicted this in Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Another verse in Isaiah mentions how they plowed his back like a plow, plowing the earth. That's what scourging does. Now, pulling out the beard of a condemned man before crucifixion was a part of the humiliation that was carried out against those who were crucified. Records of the Jews consistently describe men condemned to death by crucifixion as always having their beards torn from their faces. I didn't know that. You see, men from this time period considered their beards to be a mark of honor. I know many of us do. It's a mark of honor, even more so in the Jewish culture. So there was no greater dishonor or insult than to inflict upon a man the pulling out of his beard or cutting it off. And the Jews most likely did this when they thought Jesus had committed blasphemy. Okay? It's when he quoted the prophet Daniel to the high priest and said, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, if you have a beard, I dare you to just pull on it as if you were going to pull it out. Not just one hair, just a whole clump of it. Just start pulling on it. It's really painful. And if you pulled hard enough, most likely big chunks of flesh would come off with it. So Jesus' face was beaten, spat upon, his beard pulled out before all of his abuses at the hands of the brutal Roman soldiers. I want to show you another picture of Golgotha here, or Calvary. Some historians and archaeologists believe that the crucifixion was elsewhere. It may have been. Some think it was near the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and there is some compelling evidence for that. But I personally believe it was here, the place of the skull. And because there is a garden tomb nearby, just as verse 41 of this chapter says. The common picture given for Jesus' crucifixion is that of three crosses that were positioned on top of this hill called Golgotha, very high up above the crowd below. But many archaeologists believe that Jesus was not crucified way up on top of the hill, but rather at its base. Why? Well, this is where the road was. And the Romans liked to crucify their victims as close to the road as possible for maximum publicity, as well as maximum humiliation. Also, contrary to our common perceptions of Jesus being lifted way high up on a tall cross, as we see here, history records that victims were usually just 1 or 2 feet off the ground. 1 or 2 feet. Part of the punishment was their close proximity to the crowd watching them die. This placed the faces of the condemned at near eye level with their tormentors. It's hard for us to even imagine the extreme vulnerability, the exposure and humiliation of this. This nearness of the cross to the ground is confirmed in Jewish writings. It made it easier for the Romans to discern the actual timing that the victim died. One method for determining this was when feral animals would come and begin to feed on the feet and legs of the person crucified. Now, I don't share these gory details to shock you, because there's far more we could go into. We just don't even have time for. I'm convinced that it can do us much good to be reminded of Jesus' wounds, because they remind us that sin is far, far worse than we often think it is. I need to be reminded that it was my sin, because of my sin, that Jesus' back was torn and shredded from a brutal scourging. His face was black and blue and swollen from merciless punching. His head was bloodied from long, I'm talking 2-inch-long thorns beaten deep into his scalp. The flesh of his face and chin were torn from his beard, literally being ripped out. His hands and feet were swollen and mangled by the spikes, and his side was pierced with a large Roman spear. He was completely naked and shamefully exposed for 3 hours, which must have seemed like eternity. And the gospel writers tell us that he died with a loud cry. But what shocks me more than all of this is the fact that he was God. He was God. This is not a God who would ever have been the product of human imagination. No philosopher or guru or inventor of any new religion would ever conceive of such a God. You see, unlike any other religion, Christianity finds its deepest meaning in the humiliation, the degradation, and dishonor of its founder and leader. No man-made religion has ever dreamed of portraying its God in that way. Contrary to all logic, the very things about the cross that repulse and offend us the most are the very things that irresistibly draw us the most. A few people have captured this dichotomy better than James Allen Francis, who wrote the famous words titled One Solitary Life. You've probably heard it, but I think it really fits here. He writes, "He, Jesus, was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked as a carpenter shop in a carpenter shop till he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life." So our passage today ends with a few brave souls who are seen standing by the cross. And if we compare all four gospel accounts, we find that there were four women and one man. Here they are: Mary, the mother of Jesus; Mary, the mother of Clopas; Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast seven demons; Jesus' aunt, the mother of James and John, presumed to be Salome; and finally, Jesus' disciple, John. And comparing the gospel accounts, these witnesses had heard Jesus, one, pray for his executioners, and two, he heard them speak words of salvation to the repentant thief next to him. So he forgave his executioners and spoke salvation to his fellow person being crucified. And finally, they hear him make provision for his widowed mother in verses 26 and 27, which we read, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." So as the eldest son, Jesus had the responsibility to care and provide for his mom. But now, rather than sending her home to, at least at this time, an unbelieving family, he entrusts her to his disciple John. This is such a great example of how children are to care for their parents in old age, and I remind my kids of this often. Well, there are so many practical applications we could glean from this passage. You know, we could talk a lot more about the crucifixion. We could talk about our own crosses, you know, and how we're to take them up and carry them and being willing to bear shame for Jesus' namesake. We could study Jesus' statements he made from the cross, or all the many, many more prophecies that were fulfilled. But really, John gives us the stated purpose in John 19:35. He says, "He who saw this has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe." That's been the theme of our entire book of John as we've been going through. But I want to propose to you this morning that belief is not the ultimate end goal here. It's merely a means to an end. So what is the end? Ultimately, Jesus wants to draw us to himself. He wants relationship with us. He said in John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." That's what he wants to do when we read about how he was lifted up on the cross. Do you find yourself drawn longingly, affectionately, irresistibly to Jesus as you gaze upon the cross and realize that all of his suffering was for you and you and you and you and you and you? 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." John 10:11, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." 1 Thessalonians 5:10, "He died for us." Galatians 2:20, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And Ephesians 5:2, "Christ loved us and gave himself for us." Love and sacrifice go together here over and over again. A little young girl, famous girl, painted a picture, a rendition of Jesus. This is what it looked like. I just want to ask you this morning, does your heart ache for this man, for this God-man, as a deer pants for water brooks? If so, that's a good thing. That's a good thing, because we're going to close today by sharing communion. And band, you guys can come on up. If you need gluten-free elements, please raise your hand. Our ushers will get that right to you. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, I want to say communion, it's not merely an act of remembrance. It's an expression of deep longing, deep longing. It is the watchful anticipation of a bride with bated breath waiting for her groom. It's the instinctive pining of a creature for its creator. It's the irresistible pull toward the ultimate lover of our souls. It's our fascination with every attribute and quality and perfection of our Savior. It's the urge to gaze upon those beautiful scars, the price of our redemption, and to embrace Him and to thank Him face to face. It's the desire for ultimate satisfaction in beholding the radiance of Jesus' glory. It's the passionate cry of Maranatha from his saints, which means, "Come, Lord Jesus." And it's our yearning to be home. To be home. Jesus is our home. So, before we share communion, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to kneel before you. And confess that you are our Lord. No one has ever loved us like you have. No one else ever will. Thank you for purchasing our freedom with your precious blood from that slave market of sin. And for taking the full fury of your Father's wrath in our place. Thanks for desiring us when we were your enemies. And for adopting us into your family. Thank you for setting our feet upon a rock. And for giving us a hope and a future. We love you, and we long for you, and we proclaim the merits of your death until you come. Lord, you said in John 6, "My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." And we do that now together, Lord, to abide in you in full assurance of faith that your promise is true. Amen. So we're going to sing two last songs, and I just want to encourage you all, feel free at your leisure, just to reflect on what we have heard this morning and take communion at some point during these next couple songs.
The Lord is my shepherd. Shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. For his name's sake, and even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear. fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me, in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord.